Well, good morning. Well, with everything going on in the news, the issue of justice is very much on our minds at present. Justice, what it requires and how it sometimes, perhaps often, fails, is something that has, I think, always stirred our hearts as human beings. Since we were children, we've had a strong sense of whether someone has been fair to us or not. And as adults, it continues, perhaps in a slightly more qualified way, but we still know when someone has dealt with us fairly or not. When wrong is done to us, we usually demand that the wrong should be punished. But if someone we love is subject to some form of justice, we quickly work out all the reasons why that justice is unreasonable and shouldn't fall, and why mercy should be granted. Well, it's the whole issue of justice that we're thinking about today. What is justice all about? What is the relationship between justice and rehabilitation? What does it mean to say God is just? What does it mean to stand before his justice? And what does the cross of Jesus Christ have to do with it all? Well, we're going to dig into this magnificent and centrally important passage once more today. So let's pray as we do. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished for us there. And Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and unstop our ears, that you'll help us to hear the great news, the profound work that was accomplished there on the cross. And we particularly pray that you'd help us to understand justice today. Amen. Well, what is justice? A simple definition of justice is, well, each person getting what he or she deserves. The task of a judge is to give every wrong its proper punishment and to release from punishment those who are innocent. That's his job. If you are a parent or you look after children, then I'm sure you know that your children treat you like a judge, don't they? They demand absolute fairness. Jenny got the cake, I should get some cake. John got punished for that, so Christine should get punished as well, shouldn't she? You know the story, you know the way it goes with kids. So what does justice require? Well, what justice requires is that each wrong must be dealt with comprehensively and impartially. That each wrong should get its proper reward, irrespective of the person, irrespective of any other consideration. When matters are brought before a court, the judge is obliged to deal with each matter fully and completely. He can't just brush it aside and say, no, I won't worry about that one. If he did that sort of thing, there'd be an uproar in the community. Each must get a judgment. If it's a breach of the law, sentence must be passed on it and the punishment handed out. Now, there's a lot of confusion these days because we have here in Australia added the whole, and not only Australia, in other parts of the world, we've added the whole notion of rehabilitation into this and into our prison system. It's not called a prison system, is it? It's called a correctional services. That is, we don't see prison so much in terms of punishment, but in terms of rehabilitation, of correction of a prisoner. There are all sorts of problems with this, but the result is that we lose sight of the idea of a wrong justly deserving its punishment, and that justice is rightly and well served when right punishment is delivered, and that that is enough, that justice is done. Rehabilitation is not justice. While we might want a person to turn from their wrong and produce a more productive life for society, that is something separate and different to justice. And so ask a wife or husband of a person who has been murdered. They will clearly tell you that the murderer should be punished. Think about yourself when someone comes along and knocks the rear vision mirror off your car. How do you feel? I'm guessing you think, oh, that's really nice. Isn't that good of them to do that? I didn't need that rear vision mirror after all. No, you don't. You want the person who did it to make the damage good, to fix it. You want justice. Now, would we like the murderer to be reformed? Well, I think a right person, thinking person, would wish it. But he should do his time. Do we want the vandal who damaged our car to make some become a responsible member of society? Again, yes, we would. But we want him to pay for the damage he's done to my car as well. Justice is not correction, and correction is not justice. They are actually two different ideas. Now, God is a God of justice. The Bible declares it often. So we read this morning in Psalm 9 that the Lord has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. That's what we read. And he is a God who shows favour to no one. Every wicked deed will be punished, and every innocent person will get his reward. The rich will not pervert his justice. The poor, the vulnerable, will not go unprotected by his justice. Now, this is actually a critical aspect of God's character, a wonderful aspect of God's character. The fact that he has a day of judgment and of justice settles our hearts as we see human corruption, human justice fail in this corrupt and meaningless world. It settles our heart. God has a day for them. And the person who doesn't have a confidence like that is often caught up in deep bitterness and in a spirit of vengeance. But we are content to leave justice, judgment to our Lord, and to bless those who curse us, and to love our enemies. But is God really just? Is God really just? Our passage today raises two instances where we might say God's justice doesn't seem to quite work. It seems to fail in 25 and 26. In the first, you see it at the end of 25, he talks about God's forbearance leaving the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He has in mind those sins committed before the cross of Jesus. He has in mind all those who have trusted God for forgiveness before Jesus came and died. How can God be just and pass over those wrongs? They might have been Jewish people who trusted God. They might have obeyed the laws and offered their sacrifices as they were told to do in the Old Testament, though the blood of bulls and goats can never be enough for human sins, but the law commanded it, and by faith they trusted the word of God. Or perhaps they were Gentiles like Naaman. Naaman was the commander of an army of a foreign king, the king of Aram. And he was healed of his leprosy at the hands of Elisha, the prophet. And so Jew or Gentile, each trusted God for forgiveness and was given that forgiveness. But is God unjust to do that? To forgive those sins? And what about Noah's sins and Abraham's sins or King David's sins? How can God forgive them then and still be just? That's the question he's raising here. The second, which is in 26, is the issue of present sins. His justice in the present time as he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's talking about those who, since Jesus and his cross have died, have sinned, how can they not receive their punishment? To many of our ears, we know the answer, but how can God forgive a person who has done wrong today? I think we feel this one perhaps most strongly when we think of someone who's done something really, really terrible and then turns to Christ. How can God forgive that person? How could God possibly forgive someone like Stalin or Hitler or Osama bin Laden if they perhaps might have become Christians? How could God just forgive them? How could that be fair of God? Well, let's turn to the cross and see how the cross of Jesus answers this question. 25 says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Or as we saw last week, that is a propitiation through faith in his blood. That is, all of God's wrath, the punishment that all sin deserves, was turned upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And he, there on the cross, satisfied all that justice demanded. The suffering of Jesus, you see, was not merely the physical pain of being scourged, or nailed up, or being physically dying in a painful way. That wasn't the suffering. The suffering of Jesus was enduring a far worse pain, the pain of his Father's anger in turning away from him as he carried all of human sin and guilt in himself on the cross. For all eternity he had known nothing but the Father's perfect love. And that's why he cried out in utter agony that day, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cross is all about the terrible judgment of God taking place, focused on Jesus. And that sacrifice of himself is sufficient for all wrong, all human sin, all disobedience, for all time. What great news that is. But the shocking thing is, it even is enough to deal with Stalins or Hitlers or Bin Ladens if perhaps they had turned to Christ. We're not aware that that had happened. But if they had, it was enough. Only Christ could do it. No one else. Only the death of the Son of God, whose life is of infinite worth, could rightly satisfy God's perfect justice for all of humanity's wrong. And so the cross declares to all humanity that God is righteous. He is just, both in the case of those in the past whose sins God deals with in the fullness of time by the punishment of his own son for them, King David, Noah, all the rest, and present sins, your terrible sins, my terrible sin, all dealt with by the same wonderful, gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you can see it, how at the cross, pure and true justice on one hand and love on the other meet. Does the God of the Bible just brush away human sin? Just as a parent might do something when their child does something wrong, sweep it under the carpet and say, oh look, I forgive you, that's okay. No. He is a just judge. Every sin must be punished. That's what perfect justice is. And because of his justice, God set forward his only son. He didn't drag some poor person in off the side, from the side, some unlucky third party who sadly gets all the wrath of God poured on him. No. He gave his own divine son to suffer his just fury. Here is love in its deepest, its most profound form. For think about it. God himself suffered in himself. For you see, the three are one, aren't they? The three are one. God in himself suffered in himself the full weight of his perfect and terrible fury and wrath to satisfy justice on our behalf. On our behalf. As wretched, as corrupted, as wayward as we are. John puts it like this in his little letter. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And so 24 says, at the cross we are justified. Before we were only worthy of condemnation. That's all we were. Now, for those of us who have fled to the cross, we are nothing according to God's law, not in any way deserving punishment. Why? because suddenly we're good, reformed people who've put out, believed Jesus and added religion to our lives? No. Has nothing to do with that. We are never good enough. No religion will never, ever do anything. No, it's because of God's grace. It's because of his generous kindness, who set forward his own Son for us. And so, in standing before a just God, there are just two options, two choices. We can stand before God all by ourselves. The result is that we face condemnation and wrath. That's what justice demands. If you want justice in the world, that's the justice that will be applied to you. Or you can stand before God with your hope in Christ and trust the word of God that all justice was poured upon Christ on your behalf. And the result of that is complete acceptance by God. Complete joy. The first of those results in death and the hell that we rightly deserve. The second results in perfect security and eternal life, come what may. Why is it so secure and certain? Why can we say that we have eternal life? Because it depends on Christ. It depends on his perfect propitiation of the Father on our behalf, and the justification he has given us as a free gift. I wonder which of those two ways represents the way you are standing at the moment. Standing by yourself, or standing as someone relying only upon the cross of Jesus. I wonder which one you'd like to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your precious word. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Father, that on the cross you gave us righteousness as a free gift. We thank you that at the cross we were saved from your wrath as Christ propitiated your wrath for us. And we thank you that at the cross justice was met on our behalf, that you in yourself endured the full payment of wrath so that we could go free. Lord, thank you so much for the cross. Help us to live as people saved by the cross. Amen. Well, there's an opportunity for questions. If anyone would like to ask a question. Brian.
If, for example, a kid does something wrong, and but they're a Christian, their sins have been paid for. Is it right for them to be punished? Or on a larger scale, is it right for society to punish a murderer who has become a Christian?
The answer is yes. There are two levels of relationship. There is our relationship vertically with God, and there is our relationship with society. And both must be dealt with properly. is our relationship with God can only be resolved by the cross. But God in the world has appointed human rulers as judges. And those judges appoint their punishments, and it's right that we face that wrath. Many of you are aware of the terrible, genocide, is that the right word, in Cambodia under Pol Pot. One of his chief generals, who was responsible for the killing of thousands of people, if not millions, it was something like 2 million, I can't remember the numbers now, but it was a huge number of Cambodians were killed. But he was responsible for a large portion of that. He became a Christian after the fall of Pol Pot. And as a Christian, he handed himself in to the authorities and was tried. It's happened over the last 3 years or so, I think. I've yet to hear what sentence has been passed. Others have been tried as well. But he was the first, and he was the first because as a Christian, he handed himself in to the justice. He could well face the death penalty. Yeah. So our relationships operate at two levels. Yeah.
So we've got the law of the land.
Yep.
And obviously society needs to take heed of that. However, there's certain things in the law that I would favour against. An example could be a Christian living in a Muslim country under Sharia law.
Yep. Well, turn up with me to Romans chapter 13. It's a good question, Michael. What do we do when there are regimes in power that punish a person simply for being a Christian? Is that right? Yeah. So in Romans 13, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And he goes on and talks about, you only have fear if you do what's wrong. So governments are human institutions, and they have their own failings and weaknesses, don't they? We're all aware of that, and I'm sure that the speed limit through St Ives should be 70 kilometres an hour, but that's an old story. There are all sorts of laws which we might or might not agree with. We might or might not agree with Indonesian law. But they are authorities established by God. There is one place where a Christian can disobey, and that is where a human law directly opposes the word of God. So the apostles in the book of Acts at one point disobeyed the law of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that is, the ruling council, because the ruling council told them to stop proclaiming Christ, and they had the commission of the Lord Jesus himself that they should go out and preach Christ. Which should they obey? Peter says, well, judge for yourself, he says to them, judge for yourself whether it is right for us to obey God or man. So, should a Christian, for example, in a Muslim land, disown Christ? No. At that point, they have to hold fast to Christ. Knowing the power of the government of the land, they may have to flee. They may stay, whatever their decision. But at that point, they have to obey God rather than man at that point. If there are other laws which are not contrary to God's word, they should obey the authorities of the land. I think that's the way Romans 13 is going. Yeah. Now, do you want to ask any more questions to follow that up? Anyone else? Yeah, Kath. Okay, this is Josh's mum.
Sean and Amanda.
Yeah.
So Sean's mum passed away. And it's been tough because, you know, they're looking for answers for why would God let this perfectly lovely woman die.
Thank you. We will pray for them in a moment. Let me say that we'll never work out God by looking at the world at that level. Ecclesiastes tells us that the world, from a human perspective, is meaningless. We can't tell why a young person dies or a lovely person dies and a rotten scoundrel lives to a ripe old age. We can't tell that. It's beyond our knowledge. We do know that when the Lord Jesus came and when he lived and died, there was a purpose in that because God told us. But he hasn't told us about all the other messy, ugly things that are going on in the world. From our perspective, we'll never get it. We'll never work it out. Excuse me. We'll never work it out. Ecclesiastes makes it clear that in our human wisdom, we just won't ever. The atheists, of course, like to pillory the Christian God because of all the terrible things that go on in the world. They fail to speak about all the wonderful things that go on in the world at the same time. But they'll never be able, no one can ever work out God just by looking at human affairs. I've got to be careful about that.